To illumine and open our eyes to understand the scriptures this morning. And so let's go to him in prayer and invite him to do just that. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. And we ask that we would receive it today, that our hearts would be like fertile soil that the seed falls in and bears much fruit. We ask that you would transform our lives more and more today by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. And amidst the complexity of this passage and a challenging, difficult book, help me to handle accurately your word of truth and help us to test what we hear today with your word and by your Spirit and by your presence with us, guide us into your truth. Most of all, Lord, let this not just be information that gets us excited, but let it ultimately lead again to our transformation. That we would see the relevancy to our lives, that it would be applied to our lives in profound and practical ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verse 1 of chapter 10, we're going to work through the whole chapter this morning. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." And the angel, whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." You guys have this all figured out, right? Just insert, yeah. Pretty simple. No, you see why I was a little bit like, oh, this is a tough passage, and it gets tough as we continue to go from Revelation. Pretty much from here on out to about chapter 21, things are going to be pretty challenging. There's some spots where some things are pretty clear, but this is some complex stuff, isn't it? You have a mighty angel. You have eating a scroll. You know, an angel standing on the sea and on the land. We'll get into all that, but because we took a break last week in our series in Revelation, let's just do a little quick mini summation of where we've been so far in Revelation. Let's do a quick little review. Chapter 1 detailed a vision that John had received when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day of Jesus in his glory. And a message that we gave on Christmas Eve, actually, that I gave on Christmas Eve about John's vision of Jesus in his majestic glory. As we moved into chapters 2 and 3, we saw a series of seven letters to seven churches, each detailing some specific things relevant to those churches, using things from their cities or their context that were relevant to them, calling them essentially to overcome, calling them to faithfulness to God. And those letters typically had a mix of some commendations, things that they were doing well, and some corrections, some things that they needed to change. Some churches only had commendations, some churches only had corrections, but most of them had a mix of both. And in those passages, we see that the basis of their overcoming was ultimately relying upon Christ, who himself had overcome. Chapters 4 and 5, John is invited up into the very throne room of heaven. He has a vision of the very throne room of heaven, all these angelic beings worshiping God, 24 elders on thrones, four living creatures, praising God day and night, worthy is the Lamb, holy, holy, holy. A voice is from the throne room of heaven, says, actually calls out, a mighty angel actually, calls out and says, that him who's seated on the throne is holding a scroll in his hand, and invites anyone in heaven and earth who would come and take the scroll and break its seals. And no one is found worthy in heaven and earth. And John begins to weep because no one is able to open this scroll and reveal the purpose and plan of God for salvation. And yet, one is found worthy, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain, who was purchased with his blood or ransomed with his blood, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He takes the scroll, breaks its seals, and heaven worships. And what follows in the subsequent chapters, 6 through really 9, where we've been, with one little interlude in chapter 7, talking about a great multitude of believers worshiping God. But most of what we see, chapter 6 through 9, apart from chapter 7, that great multitude worshiping, are a series of judgments being poured out upon the earth. Seven seals. And we've saw so far the beginning, the first 6 of 7 trumpets, which are some terrible, tragic judgments. We saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse paralleling the first 4 seals that were broken. And we see these dreadful judgments, and some with very cosmic events. Stars falling from the sky, and thousands of people killed. And then we come to chapter 10, where we are this morning. And chapters 10 and 11 provide another interlude in the details about the judgments, because we've seen the first 7 seals, and we've seen the first 6 trumpets. And before the 7th trumpet sounds, we have this interlude period here where John himself becomes a participant in the events. Typically, he's just been, you know, envisioned. He's been given, revealed these things in a vision, and he's to write these things now. And now we see in our chapter this morning, towards the end, you saw he's actually participating. He's told to do something. We'll get to that in a moment. But this interlude tells us several more things about God's plan of salvation and God's purposes as they are continued to be carried out leading up to the new heavens and new earth, the new heavens and new earth, the end of our current age and the ushering in of eternity, really, in full consummation. So let's look then at 3 points from this passage in Revelation 10. We'll break it up into 3 points as to go through this chapter. The first is simply the title of my message, The Angel and the Little Scroll. That is our first point. As we begin in chapter 10, verse 1, the thing that John sees next, and then I saw, or then I saw, and that phrase is repeated, then I saw, throughout Revelation. In the Greek, it's called kaiodon, and you see kaiodons all throughout the book of Revelation. It's the series of talking subsequently what he sees next in his vision. So, then I saw another mighty angel. Notice this is referred to as another mighty angel. And there's quite a bit discussion among scholars as to the identity of this angel. This another mighty angel is coming down from heaven. And quite a bit of discussion among scholars about the identity of this angel. Why is that? Well, this angel, look at how this angel is described in the next 3-4 verses. He's wrapped in a cloud. His face is like the sun. His legs like pillars of fire. And you might recognize that these details are not just similar. They're almost identical to some of the descriptions in the vision that John had of Jesus in his glory in chapter 1. You might recall chapter 4 when John is first brought up into the heavenly throne room of God, and he sees this rainbow around him who's seated on the throne, God himself. We see this angel described as roaring like a lion. And some of you recall, wait a second, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So this has led several scholars to conclude that this mighty angel isn't so much a typical angel at all. Rather, this is Christ himself. And a strong case can be made for that. A compelling case. It's part of what I was wrestling with this week. Is this Christ? Sure seems like it in terms of the language used to describe him. Well, let's briefly consider each of these descriptions. Let's just take them one at a time and let's unpack them a little bit further. The cloud, the rainbow, the face like the sun, the legs like pillars of fire. Let's just start with those. In the Old Testament and New Testament, God manifested his presence in clouds. You might recall as God brought his people out of Egypt in the Exodus event. And some of you on Monday night are studying the book of Exodus. In fact, I understand you're almost done. Am I correct? Almost done, guys? Yeah. Nod your head? Yes. Did finish. They did finish. Great. So you guys know full well that God, and those of you who have read Exodus know full well that God led his people by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, right? In a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, as they were progressing through the wilderness journey. And you might also recall God's presence descending on Mount Sinai as Moses went up and was called and summoned forth and given the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19. Exodus 19 and 20. Daniel 7:13, you might recall, we studied Daniel here in our previous series before we went into Revelation. Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man is coming, is portraying Christ, is coming on the clouds to receive authority from the Ancient of Days, God the Father himself. Or let's go into the New Testament. When Christ is transfigured before Peter, James, and John, same John who's given this revelation, when Christ is transfigured, they go up on a mountain and Christ is transfigured and before Peter, James, and John, a cloud covers them on the mountain. And a voice, God's voice, says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Most significantly, perhaps, in the very context of Revelation itself, chapter 1, we are told that Jesus is the one coming. Chapter 1, verse 7, Jesus is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. I mean, just to start right there with just the cloud, we're like, wow, that's a pretty compelling case of a divine figure possibly here. Let's go to the rainbow now. Along with the clouds, a rainbow is described. We could go to Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 26 and 28. When Ezekiel, and by the way, this passage has some profound parallels with Ezekiel, especially Ezekiel's chapters 1 to 3. I'm going to show you more later in our message, but Ezekiel 1, 26 through 28, when Ezekiel has this vision of the glory of the Lord, a rainbow is mentioned. Rainbow is also mentioned in Revelation 4, as I mentioned, in the throne room of heaven, surrounding him who is seated on the throne, God himself. Also, the angel's face is shining like the sun, and the shining like a sun picks up on the same wording referred to Christ's face in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. And again, the transfiguration in the gospel, Christ's face in glory, as Peter, James, and John are up on the mountain as he's being transfigured, showing forth his glory, is described as shining like the sun. Lastly, the legs like pillars of fire could parallel the feet of burnished bronze refined in a furnace from Revelation chapter 1, again when John's seeing Jesus in his glory. Fire has also been used in the Old Testament at times when God would manifest his presence in numerous places. Again, I'll point to the Exodus event, for example, or just the book of Exodus. So there's a number of things in Exodus. The Lord appears to Moses in a burning bush. God's people, as I mentioned earlier, were led by a pillar of fire by night as he guided them through the wilderness. Several of these descriptions have indeed been used of God, some of God the Father and some of Christ. But of course, God the Father and Christ are one. And so we could see these things and see these divine descriptions giving credibility to the consideration that this mighty angel could be Christ. Other scholars say, though, not so fast. The exact phrase here in verse 1 of chapter 10 is, and I quote, "another mighty angel." And profound parallels exist with chapter 10 and chapter 5. A mighty angel is mentioned. Well, it literally says a strong angel. Strong and mighty, those are pretty synonymous words. In chapter 5, a strong angel is the one who's crying out in the loud voice, who's able to take the scroll, break its seals, and you know, unfold the divine plan of God, more or less, and no one's found worthy. That was described as a strong angel. And that strong angel is clearly distinct from Christ, who is the line of tribe of Judah, the Lamb, who's coming and taking the scroll. You see? So there's two different figures in a passage that has immense parallels. Furthermore, it does say here in chapter 10, another mighty angel. So not necessarily the same mighty angel, same strong angel from chapter 5, but a different one. Furthermore, nowhere in the book of Revelation, elsewhere, is Christ described as an angel. He's described by things like the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lamb who was slain, the rider on the white horse at the end, the faithful and true, the worthy one, you see? The lamb, all of these are ways that he's given the terminology of. He's defined, identified in that way. Therefore, scholars see this angel in chapter 10 being another mighty angel. Not necessarily the same one as chapter 5, but just simply another mighty angel. However, this angel, very, very powerful angel, clearly, and is an angel being given such a commission from God, coming from the very throne room of heaven itself, perhaps, that this angel is reflecting the qualities and characteristics of divinity. Though himself is not a divine being, is not God himself, but rather is reflecting and manifesting these characteristics that are divine. I mean, even just to go back to the Exodus event, right? I mean, Moses, when he would go in and meet with God, his face would be shining, if you recall. So there's times when angels were sent in the Old Testament, and people bowed down. They thought it was divine figure. They manifested such, you know, incredible characteristics. And certainly these characteristics are profound here. Furthermore, scholars point to saying, no, not so fast, this is not Christ, because they would say, wait a second, in this passage, verses 5 through 7, this angel swears an oath, makes an oath, swears by the name of him who lives forever and ever. So if this is Christ, why would he sort of swear by himself? You see what I mean? Why would he need to swear by God? He wouldn't need to swear by him who lives forever. He'd just swear by himself, I guess, you know? Chapter 18 also is going to depict another angel coming down from heaven with great authority, so much that the earth is made bright by his glory. So again, these angels can exhibit and show forth characteristics that demonstrate that they are indeed from heaven and really reflect qualities of God, though not being God himself. So though a good case can be made for both possibilities, it seems best to take this angel in chapter 10 as simply another heavenly angelic being rather than Christ himself. And that's where I landed this week in my studies on this. Yes, this angelic being is powerful and mighty and definitely reflects the glory of God in multiple ways descriptive at times of God, but this could be used simply to highlight this angel's significant, important role. His commission to carry out God's purposes, that he's being sent with qualities that show forth that this angel is from heaven. Well, the divine purpose this angel has relates to the role this angel has in being sent by God to further reveal the plan of God for salvation, which, yes, includes the unfolding of the judgments of God. This angel possesses a scroll. It's described as a little scroll. Remember chapter 5, the scroll that only the Lamb was able to break its seals from? That the scroll has been opened. And interestingly here, this scroll has been opened. The scroll there had seals. Only Christ could take it and open it. And that was only because of who he was and because of his death and resurrection to bring salvation. And as Christ took that scroll and broke that seal, again, the judgments of chapters 6 through 9 that we read are beginning to unfold and be carried out. And also chapter 7 talked about how the great multitude is saved. And again, referring to how Christ is the one who saves. So what is the little scroll here in chapter 10 then? Is it the same scroll of chapter 5? Is it part of the scroll of chapter 5, or is it a different scroll altogether? Good question. I'm glad you asked. Well, the scroll of chapter 5 has been opened. And the details of God's plan of salvation with his judgments have started to be carried out, but certainly there are many more to come. We still have the seventh trumpet, and then we have the seven bowls. So what seems to be going on here in chapter 10 is that this angel is now being given the next part of that scroll, the next portion of the scroll, if you will, that's open in his hand to reveal what is next. Scholar Grant Osborne, in his excellent commentary on Revelation, writes this, and I quote, "The scroll here is a small portion of the whole scroll containing the plan of God for ending this present evil world and introducing the new heavens and new earth, and depicting the place of the church in these events." In other words, then, this scroll is part of that perhaps larger scroll that Christ had taken. It's sort of like the next chapter or the next series of things that are to unfold in the plan of God. Well, notice this angel has his foot on the sea and the land. And this angel cries out with a loud voice like a lion. And again, these can depict divine kind of characteristics. Well, what does it mean that the foot is on the sea and on the land? And by the way, that's mentioned three times in this short chapter. There's only 11 verses in this chapter. It repeats that three times that that's what this angel is doing. Well, that depicts the sovereignty of God. Who's the one who rules and reigns? We sang this morning, the Lord reigns forever and ever. It's because he reigns forever and ever, even over all his creation, including the earth, this planet. And so when someone would conquer in the ancient world, the symbol of putting kind of their foot on the territory kind of indicated the ownership of it, if you will. You know? And so he's got his land and the sea, the whole earth. The earth is the Lord and all it contains, as the psalm says. The world and all of those who dwell in it. He's established it. So this angel is again a representative from God, showing forth God's sovereignty over our whole planet and all the people in it. The roaring like a lion, this loud voice like a lion, portrays the divine authority with which this angel is going to reveal what is next in this scroll. As this angel calls out in this loud voice like a roaring lion, the seven thunders thundered. That's pretty cool. We don't get many storms here in Las Vegas. We don't get too many thunderstorms. Not like the Midwest where I'm from. Sometimes I miss those powerful storms. Sometimes they scared the heck out of me. But those storms can also be majestic in a certain way that shows you the power and glory of our Creator. But here, seven thunders thunder. What are the seven thunders? Interestingly, first of all, the next few verses say that John's about to write what the seven thunders have said. But he hears a voice from heaven. And this voice from heaven that is coming is typically, we understand, probably him who's seated on the throne. It's probably God himself. Could be the Lamb, it could have been Christ, but God himself. And saying not to do so don't write what the seven thunders mean. He's to seal up what the seven thunders have said and not write it down. What? Now, this does not mean that God has changed his mind or that what the seven thunders reveal is never going to be known or carried out. The next few verses in this chapter will indicate otherwise. But back to what are these seven thunders? Well, Revelation, remember, we've seen so far the seven seals. And we've seen the first six of seven trumpets, and we're going to see seven bowls, which are seven judgments. And these are things that depict the God carrying out his divine plan of salvation, bringing an end to this evil world, as Osborne says, and bringing in the new heavens and the earth. So some have suggested these seven thunders could be additional depictions of judgments, just using different language to describe them with different or additional details. But that doesn't quite seem to be the best option here. Because God has not hidden these judgments if he's referring to some of the same judgments, just with different languages. It seems strange that he would not want to have those aspects revealed and then want the others. It seems just a little strange that. Well, another option, and I credit Osborne again for this, is to understand some parallels with Psalm 29. Some parallels of language in Psalm 29. And other scholars point to Psalm 29 as well, but Osborne's the one I read first. And he says, now listen to me. Let's just read Psalm 29. If you have your Bible, you want to turn to Psalm 29. I'm going to read the whole thing. Or pull it up on your app or whatever your phone, whatever you're using to read the Bible this morning. I'll also have the words on the screen if you want to just follow on there. But listen with me as I read Psalm 29. And as I read this, try to count for me, with me, not for me, but I've counted already, but try to count with me, observe, the number of times it mentions the voice of the Lord. You ready? Here we go. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Did you notice how many times you see my fingers? Or should I do it this way? Or is it this way? I'm not sure if I'm facing any. So, you get the idea. And it's interesting because it does talk about the God of glory thundering. And Revelation has had all kinds of passages that point to the worship of God in heaven and the sovereignty of God, the King of Kings, throughout Revelation. So there's some profound parallels with Psalm 29, I believe, in the book of Revelation. And so some suggest that this is picking up on the language here of Psalm 29 and depicting then that the seven thunders depict this powerful voice of God in a very general way. And the voice of God is a way of articulating the will and ways of God, his purposes, his plans, if you will. So rather than this seven thunders being maybe seven different specific things, it could be a way of referring to the general purpose and plan of God, which is going to be unfolded in this little scroll. But John is told not to write it down. So I say this with, you know, you probably pick up on a little bit of the passion I feel here because I think this is kind of interesting. But I say this with some reservation because I'm not sure that we can absolutely be 100% crystal clear, convinced exactly what the seven thunders are because John's told not to write it down. In other words, God's sort of hiding it from us. It's possible that what the seven thunders point toward is how God has not revealed the exact day or hour of Christ's return. Could include that, because no one knows the day or hour of Christ's return except God the Father himself, not even the Son. If this is so, that this is depicting the general purpose and plan of God, symbolized by his powerful voice, which is the God in his glory thundering, then why is John told not to write it down and reveal it? Well, it seems to be God is not revealing it until his sovereign purpose and time. Watch this. What you see here of do not write it down picks up on language from Daniel 12. And we were just in Daniel not too long ago, if you were with us. And you might recall this verse in Daniel 12. Look with me at verse 4. And by the way, chapter 12 is talking about the end times and the resurrection and even the tribulation and those coming out of the tribulation. And the resurrection to eternal life. And so then verse 4 says, as Daniel's being given this revelation of what is to come, Daniel's told, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. In other words, God reveals something to Daniel with an implication that it is to be preserved, not necessarily hidden or not revealed ever, but rather it is for a specific God-appointed time later, a time of the end. And so when John is being given this information in the seven thunders, the general purpose and plan of God, it is for a time to come at the end. It's left to be kept with God's knowledge and not necessarily ours. It's not being revealed to us. And God's ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts than our thoughts. And God chooses sometimes not to reveal comprehensively, exhaustively everything. Because probably it would blow our minds. And certainly he's revealed a number of things, and countless things, and what we need to know in the book of Revelation, but maybe not exactly every detail. For example, we don't know the day or the hour that this is going to all go down. So applying that to the passage here in Revelation 10, I believe that's a very good possibility. This time is yet to come. And what we see in Revelation is God's plan unfolding, and many details are given. But something is sealed up here that's not to be revealed until God's appointed time. So what does this show us? Does this show us that you and I know all the details? No, it doesn't. It humbles you and me, doesn't it? It reminds us how dependent upon God we are, that we can't comprehensively figure it all out. We're dependent upon God revealing his truth to us. But it also shows us this, and let me just pose it as a question. Who's ultimately in control? Who's ultimately the sovereign one, 1 foot on the sea, 1 foot on the land? Who does know all the details of what is to come in your life and mine, in the end of the world as we know it, in the new heavens and new earth coming forth? His name is Jesus. His name is God, the Almighty. Well, this brings us to the second point in this passage, and the context fits perfectly with what's next. Our second point is this: the mystery of God fulfilled. Notice that word, the mystery. The mystery of God fulfilled. Not like a mystery novel that you're going to figure out and know it all. But again, God is revealing some things. And there are many things here that are going to be revealed and will be fulfilled. So look with me at verse 5. The angel then raises his right hand and swears. And what this means is he's making an oath. He's swearing by him who lives forever and ever, meaning him who created heaven and earth. He's swearing by God, which is again why, again, I don't think this mighty angel is Christ. Well, what does he swear? He swears that there would be no more delay. No more delay? No more delay to what? Well, again, Daniel 12. The question was considered related to the end times. How long? Revelation 6, the martyrs posed a similar question. How long, picking up on language from the Old Testament, how long until God, you will bring forth justice and vengeance upon our blood for those who have persecuted us and martyred us for our faith, for the word of our testimony and our commitment to Christ? And what's been happening as they've cried out for justice, and what has been happening is in Revelation, since chapter 5 of the scrolls being open, is that the salvation plan of God is being carried out, including specifically these just judgments being poured out. And what remains is for the seventh trumpet to blow. And with the seventh trumpet being sounded by the seventh angel, the return of Christ and the final judgment is there. And we've talked about in here, and there's a diagram that I have here that it talks about how the seals, the trumpets, and bowls are restatements of judgments, if you will, with different details and sometimes different terminology. And that after the series of each one, you come to the eschaton. You come to the return of Christ, which will lead to, eventually, the new heavens and new earth. So there's a recapitulation or a repetition with sometimes different details in the seven trumpets and bowls. And so that's what's remaining. So when the angel with the little scroll, just prior to the seven trumpet sound, says there's going to be no more delay, he's making an oath saying that this end time is now arriving. Now, of course, for us, that still hasn't happened yet. I believe that's still future. When the seventh trumpet sounds, also depicted by the seventh seal and the seventh bowl, which we will see later, the end will be fulfilled. Verse 7 refers to this as the mystery of God. The mystery refers to what Daniel received in Daniel 12:7, that what he was to seal up and what John was to seal up in verse 4 of this chapter, Daniel 12:4 and Daniel 12:7. So once the seven trumpets sounds in God's appointed time, the mystery of God, meaning his sovereign salvation plan, is being carried out and fulfilled. Because once the seven trumpets sounds, really just what's left is the return of Christ and the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. The time will come for the end. Christ's return, a period of justice and vindication, and the final judgment in the new heavens and new earth. As God had announced this to his servants, the prophets, as they had prophesied in the Old Testament of what was to come towards the end of the age, we see a number of prophecies in places like Isaiah and elsewhere that point towards what is ultimately to be finalized and to come. What is being said here is that you can count on it. And though we long at times, though you long at times for your salvation to be finalized, to be in that place where there's no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and to be rid from the struggles of sin in this world, to be freed from the injustices of this world, to be freed from the pain and suffering of this world. I know your heart at times cries out for heaven. I believe God's written that desire on our hearts, that longing, especially if you're a Christian, for his return and for what is to come. You know, this week, my wife and I started thinking about some summer vacation plans, and that's always kind of fun to do. And we're not going to probably take a long vacation this summer, but we're thinking about a couple long weekend trips, like 4-day trips, and just driving up north of here. And we like the Tahoe area, and so we're thinking of going back up there. And there's just this feeling in my heart of sort of longing for that. Oh, man, I'm really looking forward to just sitting by the lake and cool breeze and doing a little swimming and a little kayaking. It felt so restful and peaceful in the midst of my busy, stressful week. And you know, that's nothing compared to the satisfaction of what eternity is going to be like. And so we're longing for this salvation, and he's saying there's going to be no more delay. I mean, we're longing and waiting for this, and the time's going to come, and he's saying that here. He's saying, it's going to happen. And not that this angel has the authority to do that. He's being commissioned by God to say this. God is going to do this. This is a guarantee it's coming. You can count on it. It's a done deal. I can't wait. It's going to be carried out. This unfolding of the full plan of God, the rest of the scroll is going to be completed. It's going to be fulfilled, and salvation and justice is going to come. But until then, there's more that's going to happen. That day has not arrived just yet. And so we move to our third point in this passage, prophetic witness to the world. Before this guaranteed end is finalized and fulfilled, there is to be a prophetic witness to the world. What do I mean by prophetic witness to the world? That means that a message comes from God through human messengers to tell about God to the world, the people in the world. John, as a follower of Jesus, as particularly as an apostle who was given the authority to actually write scripture, was certainly called to do that and has done that in his life, because now as he receives this vision of revelation, he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos as a very elderly man. And so he's already been doing this, but as we're going to see here, he's commissioned to do more of this before his life is to end. And that's this final section of chapter 10. So pick up with me in verse 8. The voice he hears from heaven, he heard from heaven, which is again most likely God's voice, spoke to him again saying, go take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and the land. Take the scroll. Are you kidding me? I mean, John's an important guy. He's an apostle, but take the scroll? I mean, this angel's got a rainbow cloud, fiery legs, face shining like the sun. I mean, he's seen Jesus in his glory. He's seen Jesus in his glory already. But that's got to be a terrible, fearful thing to approach this mighty angel and to just take the scroll that no one could take and open except the Lamb of God himself. But clearly, God has allowed this angel to take it. And now God is commissioning John, go get that scroll, buddy. Have you ever been afraid to face something or do something? Is there anyone you've ever felt afraid to approach and talk to? I was a little nervous about talking to Lauren when I first asked her out on a date. I mean, because she's pretty intimidating. Not really. I was nervous, but she's not intimidating. But I was a little scared. Have you ever felt that way? Can you imagine what John must have felt to approach this mighty angel? How about being afraid to do something you knew that God called you to do? Has ever God laid something on your heart and you clearly knew God wants me to do this, but boy, it's kind of tough. I've had a number of times in my life. Sometimes it's to talk to someone. Sometimes it's to do something, taking a step of faith. I mean, I can't imagine how fearful John must have been to go take the scroll from this mighty angel. And not to mention the content of this scroll. I mean, this scroll is a portion of the scroll that contains the very divine purposes and plans of God for salvation, including these terrible just judgments. And John already knows about many of them because he's already written them down in Revelation for us. He's already written about the seven seals and the first six trumpets. But there's more here in this scroll. And so this is an awesome call and commission that John has from an awesome God who's delivering an awesome message through an awesome angelic being. Did I say awesome? I said awesome. Yeah, okay. But verse 9 seems to provide no indication whatsoever that John is hesitant with this task. And though I think, gosh, he must have been scared out of his wits, there's no evidence of that in this scripture, surprisingly. In fact, it doesn't say that he even asked. It wasn't like he went up, excuse me, Mr. Mighty Angel, can I please borrow the scroll for a moment? I'll get right back. He doesn't do any of that. He's like pretty much goes up and give me that scroll, buddy. He didn't say buddy, but he's basically like, I'll take that now. That's faith that overcomes fear, if there was any in him. Now, granted, we could give John a lot of credit because he knew Jesus, lived, you know, walked with him, spent time with him, but this is still some amazing stuff that had to have been, again, I mean, seeing this angel even, I can't imagine. But he goes up, and he's about to take this, and he knows, because he knows God's commissioned him to do this, and so he intentionally plans to carry out what God's called him to do. And so he goes to the angel to take the scroll, and the angel says to him, take it and eat it. Really? It's like parchment. Food? Eat it? Oh, yeah, and the angel says, as you do, it's going to be sweet in your mouth, but bitter. You see, John is to take and eat this little scroll. You might wonder, well, wait, how's he going to read this? How's he going to know what the content of the scroll is if he just eats it. Well, this is a way of describing how John is to receive what God is giving him to know and understand. The contents of this scroll would come to him from God in this way as he is to eat this. What happens here profoundly parallels some passages in the Old Testament. Let's just pick one of them. Turn with me in your Bibles to the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. You'll see Psalms, Proverbs, you'll eventually see Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Before Daniel, you'll see Ezekiel. It's a pretty big book in the Old Testament. And turn there. I'll put the words on the screen too, but turn with me in your Bibles because I think it'll be helpful for you to see the context. Now look with me first at Ezekiel chapter 2. God is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel, and he's speaking to him here about his people, Israel, who, by the way, in their sin, are described by God as a rebellious house repeatedly. Chapters 1 through 3, he repeatedly calls Israel a rebellious house. Picking up in verse 8 of chapter 2, God speaking to Ezekiel, he says this, "Hear what I say to you. Be not like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." And then Ezekiel writing, "When I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me. And it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." Did you catch that? That what's written here is words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And woe is usually indicative of a judgment. So God is giving Ezekiel a message here that he's to take to his people Israel. And this message, chapter 2 tells us, is to be taken to Israel, whom God calls a rebellious house. And this message, God says, includes a message of judgment, a message of lamentation, mourning, and woe. So it's not just like fluffy encouragement. It's got a lot of correction in it. And the message from God that he is to give to Ezekiel is to be a prophetic witness given by God to Ezekiel to be presented to God's people, presented to Israel. By him opening his mouth and eating this scroll, that's how he's to receive this message and then to proclaim it. Now pick up with me in the very next verse, the start of chapter 3. God continues speaking to Ezekiel. He says, "Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you, and fill your stomach with it." Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. And then skipping down to verse 14, Ezekiel says, "The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit." Wow, wow, wow. See the parallels here with Revelation 10? They're amazing. So it parallels directly what God did hundreds of years earlier with Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophetic witness to his people, whether his people would hear it or not. In fact, God says they're probably not going to really hear you. I mean, they'll hear you, but they won't hear you. You know what I mean? They'll hear you, but they won't really necessarily obey and turn. Ezekiel was a prophetic witness to the people, and part of that message was a warning of God's just judgment. So his reception of this message was through eating the scroll, and that message was from God as sweet as honey, but also left Ezekiel feeling somewhat bitter because he knew it was a message of judgment that was not necessarily going to be received by the recipients, by the hearers. Similar here in Revelation 10, God is doing the same thing with John. He's saying, "Take this scroll and eat it." And you're going to find it, the angel says, you'll find it sweet as honey in your mouth, but it's going to be bitter in your stomach. So it's both sweet and bitter. Why is it sweet? Well, it's sweet because it's the very word of God. It's the very purpose and plan of God. And if it's the scroll he's eating, it's the purpose and plan of God for salvation and his just judgment and bringing the new heavens and earth where there's no longer death or mourning or crying or pain. He'll wipe every tear from your eye away. He's going to unveil the unfolding of that. So it's sweet. And so we see places in the Old Testament where God's word's like that. So for example, Psalm 19. talking about the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and more righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. God's word is sweeter than honey. Or there's Jeremiah 15, 16, where the prophet Jeremiah, before he's to give his judgments from God, communicating the judgments from God to the people that Jeremiah is prophesying to, he says to God, your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy. So it's this devouring of the word of God, and there's a sweetness to it because it's the will of God. It's the word of God. It's the purpose and plan of God. So that's how it's sweet. But it's also bitter. Why? Well, because as we've seen so far in Revelation, as the plan of God is carried out and there's these just judgments, those judgments are terrible and tragic. They're terrifying. Four horsemen of the apocalypse, seals, cosmic things happening, death and destruction, doom and gloom. But it's the righteous wrath of God. It's the just judgment of God being poured out on people because of their sinfulness. So it's sweet and bitter because it's both a message of salvation and a message of just judgment. And you know, when you think about the gospel and even about Jesus, doesn't this kind of describe the response? Isn't the response to the gospel and Jesus kind of sweet in one sense to some people and bitter to others? I think so. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about how Christ himself and the gospel is a pleasant aroma to some and an aroma that's an unpleasant one to others. Christ is described as a rock of stumbling, a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling. Christ is said that he would not always just bring peace, but even division. And that even within families, there would be set against one another. Matthew 10, 34 and 35, look that up later, that these division lines can be drawn even among families because some will love Jesus, some will hate him. So the gospel's sweet in a sense because there's forgiveness of sins, there's eternal life. But it's tragic in a sense too because the perfect blameless Lamb of God suffered so severely. And the wrath and judgment of God is poured out on Christ. And yet, those who don't receive this gospel, those who don't receive the gift of Christ and his gift of salvation, will face a bitter, severe, tragic judgment from God. So the judgment of God is either going to be poured out on Christ for you or you're going to take it yourself. So there's a sweetness and bitterness even to the gospel, to Christ himself in a sense. And the message John receives in this scroll is the unfolding of the plan of God for salvation, which includes again the just judgments upon the world, so it's sweet and it's bitter. Verse 11, John is to again prophesy about, it says, many peoples and nations and languages and kings. It's a message that he's to take to them. He's to take this to the end of the earth. And not literally, I don't think John was to travel necessarily so much to the end of the earth anymore. He's an elderly man. But he's saying that what John is writing down, what is going to be put in the canon of Scripture, the book of Revelation, is a message that's going to reach all the way to Las Vegas on April 3rd, 2016, at the Stream. It's going to be something that's going to go to peoples and nations and languages and kings. And it's here we are thousands of years later, and this message is being given to us. The word about can also be translated against. And there's a sense of both here. If it's against, it's kind of bringing out how this message has some judgments, and Revelation has plenty of it. But there's a message of a call, a warning to repentance, right? Because as we've seen in Revelation, you know, it's a call also to repentance. And I don't know about you, but I've been moved as I've studied this book that I need to be sharing this good news with others because I need to be calling people and that they be spared from these terrible consequences and tragedies of sin. But like Ezekiel's message, a prophetic message of judgment to a rebellious house, sometimes these truths that we share are going to be taken to hearers who are like a rebellious house. They will reject it And God is always just in his judgment. God is never unfair in his judgments. I was listening to a sermon this week, and the person preaching said, you know, we're never going to get to heaven and say God was unfair or unrighteous in his judgments, because the sin of people is going to be such that we're going to know God's justice, and we're going to be more overwhelmed by the fact that he would save anyone, that anyone would receive grace, that our sin would be forgiven. That will be our focus. You see, the witness of John is still being conveyed today. We're reading it. God's revealed his purposes and plans to us. Not every detail. Not the exact day or hour of his return. Some things are hidden from us. We don't know exactly what the seven thunders were about. We can say it's probably referring to the general will and ways of God that are mysterious, as we picked up on some parallels from Psalm 29. But what we do have here in Revelation is a message from God to us, a message that you and I must receive, and yet there's a sense in which in receiving it, we are also to be a witness to the world. And we're not prophets, apostles like John was on that level at all. But we do have a prophetic witness that we're to share to the world because it comes from God. He's given it to us if you're in Christ, and you're to share that. We talked about on Good Friday that we are ambassadors of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5. So we have a wonderful witness to share to the world. Let me leave us with three takeaway truths. I know we're starting to go over time, but let me leave you with three takeaway truths. Number one, from this passage we see that God is spectacular and he is sovereign. The glorious angel, this mighty angel, reflecting the glory of God. The sovereignty of God over the world, a foot on the sea and the land, showing forth his sovereignty. The voice roaring like a lion, the powerful message that is being sent from God to this angel, to John, to us, that now we can convey to others. The sovereignty of God. God is the one who rules and reigns over all things. He is in charge. He is in control. He knows what's going to happen next. He knows what the seven thunders is all about. Secondly, that leads us to a second takeaway, that God accomplishes all his purposes, not some. He accomplishes all of his will and his purposes. He has a plan and a purpose, a will and a way, a plan of salvation in this little scroll. This mystery will be unveiled. There will be no more delay. You can count on it. It's a done deal. It will be carried out. God's going to fulfill all of his plans to bring about this new heaven and new earth. He will bring righteous judgment. When you see the injustices in the world and you feel like life's not fair, God's going to make it all right someday. You can count on it. There'll be a full and final end to all evil, sin, suffering, and death. God accomplishes his purposes. And third, God calls you and me to a prophetic witness to the world. We are to share this wonderful good news. We're to call people out of darkness into God's marvelous light. We're also to warn them about the justice of God that is coming. You know, I've had people over the years, when I have shared certain scriptures with them, usually I've shared certain scriptures with people I've talked to in a counseling situation, for example, when I'm aware of some inconsistency in their life, or as a pastor with people I've worked with over the years, as a college pastor, as a pastor here in Las Vegas over the years. Many times I've shared scriptures with people to say from a loving, corrective standpoint. It's part of my job, right? And even when I preach, there's an element, right, of sharing from scripture what you are to do or not do, or what you're to believe or not believe. And there can be a corrective element in that. You know, I've had people over the years from time to time come back to me and honestly tell me later, you know, I was offended by what you said. Yeah, I didn't like it. Convicted me. But you know what they will say? If they've come back to tell me that, thank you. Because I was on the wrong track. And when you told me that and showed me that, I thought I was fine and dandy, but when you said that and showed me in Scripture where it said that and I turned, I got on the right track, and now I'm happy and fulfilled because I know I have peace with God and I'm right with God. And I said, look, I'm not the one. I'm just the mailman. I'm just delivering the message here. And it's God who's at work in you. If God's the one that's prompted that conviction through this message, then thank God for that. He's the one, if you're going to be offended, that you are offended by. But that's good. Because in feeling that conviction that you felt, it drew you to the love of God where there's mercy and grace and forgiveness because Christ died for you, to forgive you and to make you right. So I rejoice with them that they've responded rightly and received that. So folks, I want to share that with you because we have a hope in us, if you're a Christian, that we've received. And yet we have a message that does sometimes call people out of darkness. It does. And there's a place for even warning about the serious consequences of sin and even the serious consequences of God's just judgments that are to come. But don't shy away from that because God can use you. There's nothing special about me. God's used me sometimes, but he can use you too. You know, sometimes I'm going to end with this. You know, I was walking around this morning and I was finished in the prayer room with a few people and I walked back. And I walked back and I got a drink of water and I just looked out in the lobby and I saw people just interacting and I thought, do I need to go jump in the mix of that? And I was like, you know, I just want to watch this for a moment. And I just rejoiced at people relating and talking and fellowshipping. And I was just reminded that though I play a role as a pastor to encourage the culture here and to love people and talk to people, and it was fun to just kind of watch the body of Christ at work and just rejoice in that. And it was refreshing because I was almost like, you know, God, I don't even need to be here. You're just at work. You're just at work in this body. There's love here. There's fellowship here. It's sweet. And so I just chose to not jump in the mix because it was like 2 minutes before service. So I just walked back down the hall and gave thanks to God. And I decided to walk through this door. And I just rejoiced that God's at work and he doesn't need me because he's using you. And his love and presence is at work in our midst, in your lives. It's a beautiful thing. Isn't God good? God's spectacular and sovereign. God accomplishes all his purpose. And God calls you and me to a wonderful witness to the world. And that wonderful witness is our love. By the love we show one another, by this all will know that we are his disciples. So let's do that, will we? Okay. God, thank you. Thank you for your wonderful message of grace. This wonderful sovereign plan that you're going to fulfill, that we can count on. It's a guarantee. And though that's tragic and severe with these just judgments, it's